Me as a student, it's really easy to get caught up in my future. All my classmates, they talk about, yes, when I graduate, I'll get my bachelor's degree, but then I don't know if I should go into the workforce right away or continue to get my master's degree. And I hear all these plans of the future and what God has in his will for them. But I'm always encouraged during those times about how God will work in me today with my classmates right now, and how I will serve him today. And all of these things come into the grand scheme of God's namesake. And us serving God today, us embracing change and conversion in us to Christ likeness today, and of course God's will and bringing God glory in the future. Amen. So here we're going to see a survey. We're going to go through a survey of all the times throughout the scriptures, where God focused on his namesake. And God deserves that because he's perfect, he's holy, he's the creator of all things. And what our proper response to that is. So Isaiah 48, verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts, in his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them, and then suddenly I did them. They came to pass because I know that they are obstinate. And your neck is not it, and your neck is an iron sinew and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carvings and my metal images commanded them. You have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. And I know, and I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So if we look back at verse 1 and 2, we see that the people were Israelites, but their hearts were far from God. And this hypocrisy that God is talking about was common throughout all of Israel's history. Even to the time of Jesus, we studied Genesis and we're at Chronicles, and we see this continual rebellion against God from the children of God. And we see here in verse 3 and 5, the former things I declare of old, they went out from my mouth that I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I know that you were obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. What this is talking about is the Lord predicted events that have happened as he predicted them, so the people would not ascribe these events to other gods. And idolatry was a big thing that Israel had to continually struggle through. And here we see that the original readers are to recall a few things. First, all the past history of fulfilled prophecies, they have to remember that God fulfills them. And also that the miraculous deliverances, such as that of Egypt, God delivered them. And providential blessings Israel has experienced, God blessed them. All of these are ample evidences that God, He Himself, alone is God. So we hear it, we see here at verse 9. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. The nation Israel had no merits at all to prompt God's favor towards them. They don't deserve the grace that God gave them. They don't deserve them being God's chosen people. They deserved wrath, and we deserve wrath and death. But His mercy towards them originates in His desire to be glorified and His desire to display the integrity of His own name. If you have a pen, I suggest you write that down, that His mercy towards them originates in His desire to be glorified. Verse 10 and 11, Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Verse 11, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Ever since Isaiah's time, Israel's testings have included the Babylonian captivity and present worldwide dispersion from her land. And unlike silver purged in the furnace, the purging of Israel is not complete. Silver is really quick, really easy and simple compared to gold, as it's always referred to as in the scriptures. But Israel themselves are not refined. So God keeps up the inflictions until they are. You'll see this runs congruent with the time of the kings, with the time of the chronicles to Judah, and so that His namesake is not defamed through the destruction of Israel, He preserves them. The nation will be purged, as Isaiah says, and God's plan is that He alone, not man or man-made idols, will receive credit for Israel's salvation, and the adversaries of God are never to be given legitimate reasons for scoffing at God and His work. For God's namesake, He preserves Israel. For God's namesake, He preserves us. So let's look also in the book of Ezekiel chapter 20. Join me there. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 5. Verse 4. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, On the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, Cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I would pour out my wrath upon them and send my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name, for the sake of my name, that I should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that I should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. Like Isaiah stated, Israel did not deserve God's grace, but he preserved them for the sake of his own name. Israel being selected to be God's people, then being destroyed by them, would not be an effective witness to the nations surrounding them or to the world at large. So for his name's sake, he preserves them. To be an effective witness, he saves them. You have to understand, God is merciful. And God deserves praise. It would not make sense for God to set up Israel to fail. It was Israel's fault and sin that made them fail. But God continues to show mercy and grace to them. So here in Ezekiel, what was God's offer to Israel? He offers them a relationship with him and the promised land. Those are two great things that if God offered anybody, they would receive with wholeheartedness. But what is their response to that? They rebelled. But for his name's sake, he continues to show them grace and mercy. Let's turn to Psalms 106. Psalms 106, verse 7. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yea, he saved them for his namesake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as though a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. And they believed his works. They sang his praise. This yet again is a recollection of the crossing of the Red Sea during the Exodus by the nation, when Pharaoh was chasing with his army in pursuit. And this is a reliable historical account that recalls a true supernatural miracle of God, just as he would later provide a way for the nations across the Jordan into the promised land. As the Egyptian chariots were attacking the Israelites, what was the people's reaction to that? Look at it. What was their reaction? They didn't remember God's wondrous works. So why then did God rescue them? It says, for his name's sake. Amen. Let's all turn to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because I know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John, what John's talking about is, in the book of 1 John, especially in this chapter, he's talking about two families in God's perspective. He's talking about the children of God and the children of Satan. And then in this chapter, John reminds his readers of these verses, just as Christians, they have been forgiving and come to know God as a heavenly Father. And as a result, we are a part of God's family. Amen? Amen. But we must not love Satan's family or give allegiance to the world controlled by him. John repeats the message in these verses to emphasize the certainty of their belonging in God's family. So what does God do in these verses? What does God do for his name's sake? Look at it. What does God do for his name's sake? He forgives us and our sins. He blocks it out. He wipes it clean for his name's sake. Amen. Let's all turn to Psalms 143. As we continue to go back and forth in the Old Testament and New Testament, I hope you observe that this is the same God that exists.
Amen.
He doesn't change. Amen?
Amen.
Psalms 143, verse 1, and it reads, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life into the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Oh, answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul. For I am your servant." In verse 1, we notice that this is a prayer, and as a prayer we see a structure to it, just as Jesus showed us the structure of how to pray. And here we see David fervently appealing to God's character, that he is faithful and that he is righteous. And in verse 2, "Enter not into your judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." David admits his own unrighteousness and realizes that if He is to be delivered for righteousness' sake. It will be because of God's righteousness and not his own. And he continues. It's very poetic, the Psalms. It's beautiful. Verse 6, as a drought struck and land yearns for life-giving water, so persecuted David longs for his life-giving deliverer. It's easy, it's really easy to take notice and give credit to the waves that are around you as opposed to the God who could calm those waves. So I pray that you continue to seek the Lord as David himself did in the Psalms and in his life. In verse 12, let's read it. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, and you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. Our dependence on God allows God to work in our lives, thus bringing God the glory. Thus bringing God the glory. So what does God do for his namesake here? Again, he preserves us, he saves us, he delivers us from distress. We could say confidence in 2 Corinthians that God is the God of all comfort, and that through that comfort, we may comfort others and give him glory. Let's turn a few chapters back to Psalm 31. See what God has, what God does for his name's sake. Psalm 31, verse 3. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord. Faithful God. This applied to David as well as to us, that we should trust and have faith in God, in God. And those are our two common denominators. That's what we have in common with David the psalmist and with us in our daily living, that we need to place our trust and faith in God. And which will depict God's power and control in our lives. And in addition, our submission to his will and glorification. All these things fall under to the fact that we need to trust in God and put our faith in him. Because if it's trust in Mike, if I put trust in Mike and faith in Mike, I will continue to fail. And there is no place my flesh puts no place for anyone else to give glory to anyone. And that's where our relationship by grace comes into play, because God deserves it. Let's turn to Philippians 1, verse 27. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Here Paul is talking about that believers are to have integrity, and in other words, to live consistent with what they believe, teach, or preach. This introduces Paul's theme of unity in the book of Philippians. His call for genuine unity of heart and mind is based on the necessity of oneness to win spiritual battles for the faith, 2, the love of others in the fellowship, and 3, genuine humility and self-sacrifice. And this is an example of Christ who proved that sacrifice produces eternal glory. And we're so privileged as Christians because the Christian faith is revealed, is no longer a mystery, because we have God and the Scriptures. So what does God do for his namesake in this passage? What does God do for his namesake? He brings salvation. And just as Jesus suffered to bring glory to God, likewise we, when we suffer for him, for the gospel, for doing good, for doing what is right, we bring glory to God as well. So we see God being glorified in all that he does and all of his interventions. We have no right to receive glory for those things or praise. And Jesus himself, through his life, resurrection, and ascension, also are connected to God's glory, to bring glory to God. So let's turn to John chapter 17, and we'll see how Jesus' life brought glory to God. John 17, verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the works that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence and the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Here we see Jesus. Through Jesus' life and ministry on earth, he continued to live congruent with the will of the Father and to the glorification of the Father. Having completed his work, Jesus looked past the cross and asked to be returned to the glory that he shared with the Father before the world began. We have confidence that Jesus' life brought glory to God. Hallelujah. Let's turn a few chapters back to chapter 12 in John, verse 27. 12:27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. This request that Jesus made embodied the principle that Jesus lived by, of what Jesus lived by, and would die by. This is one of the three instances where Jesus, during Jesus' ministry, when God the Father answered him audibly. The other times was when he was baptized and during the time of when he was transfigured. But we see here that Jesus' death brings glory to God. Let's all turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Since we are united in faith with Jesus, as baptism symbolizes, his death and burial becomes ours as well. Also, our newness of life is true. If, however, in Christ we died and were buried with him, we have also been united with him in his resurrection. We have that promise. That is the security we have in our faith in Jesus. There is a new quality and character in our lives and a new principle in it. Whereas sin describes the old life, righteousness describes and fills the new life. And we as Christians need to remember the reason why we repent and change. It is because we love our Lord and God, and we should have a desire to bring glory to him and praise every day. Lastly, let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Let's return there. Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 9. Philippians 2, 9 reads, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the time of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The purpose of Christ's exaltation is for God the Father. The entire universe is called to worship Jesus Christ as Lord. This includes the angels. This includes the fallen ones. This includes the redeemed. This includes believers on earth. This includes the disobedient rebels on earth, those who are in rebellion and have fallen asleep in disobedience. The word confess means to acknowledge or to affirm, to agree, amen, which is what everyone will eventually do in response to Christ's lordship.
Amen.
Amen. Willingly and blessedly, or unwillingly and painfully. However it is, we win.
Amen.
Christ has won. He has defeated death, and that is such a great honor that we have heard the gospel and have received it faithfully. I want you to write these scriptures down. We therefore must live to glorify God daily. So Monday, I charge you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Go ahead and write that down. On Monday, tomorrow morning, or when you have devotional time, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, and chapter 10, verse 31. Tuesday, I ask that you read 1 Peter 4, verse 11. The next day, I ask that you please read John 21, verses 18 through 19. The next day, when you have devotion time, I ask that you read Psalms 72, verse 19. and Psalms 86, verse 9. For Friday, let's end the week with Habakkuk 2:14. Habakkuk, yeah. And Saturday, before we come back to church, let's all read Matthew 5, verse 13 to the end of 16. We live as Christians to glorify God. I want to introduce to you something that I've learned the past few years about this term brokenness. And it's a really easy, it's also just as easy to conceptualize, oh, brokenness, just submit to God. But it's. I want us to dig deeper with that today. That a lot of people blame a lot of things on Satan, and it's really easy to deal with the reality that the fact that Satan is your problem and that Satan is against you. But there's a whole other category that you need to be aware of, that sometimes Satan isn't your problem, but it's God who's your problem. You have to understand this term of brokenness. Listen, if you're going to walk in the implications of the gospel, then you're going to have to be married to the principle of brokenness. Brokenness is a mark of a person that is qualified to be used by God. And at the end of the day, people that are actually being used by God in a crazy way or an off-the-meter way are the people who have been cracked up or who have been lunged out by God, and God has done something to them. And broken can also mean shattered, crushed, maimed, devoid of arrogance, wounded, contrite, injured, smashed, grieved, anxious, distressed, crippled, wrecked, demolished, fractured, handicapped, or disabled. But brokenness, based on the scriptures, is the spiritual state by which one is disarmed of one's self-dependence and pride, therefore leaving one disabled and in desperate need of help, thereby making one a viable conduit for the glory of Christ. All this talk about God getting the glory may be void unless you understand brokenness, one who has been disarmed of self-dependence. When I was getting this week ready for school and for service, I had so many options, opportunities to say that I can do it. I have the time, I have the energy, I have the awesome talent to do all the things on Sunday and get my homework done and get my papers done. But there's been just as more times where God called me to be broken and to ask for dependence. And now that I did that, He has answered my prayer and I could give Him glory instead of myself. And that is the newness of life that Paul was talking about. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this day, Lord, and we pray that you would continue to change our hearts, that for your name's sake, we may put off the old man and put on the new. For your name's sake, we may tell the gospel to everyone we know. For your name's sake, we may have a consistent prayer time. We may have a consistent devotional time. Father, for your name's sake, we may serve you in all the things that we do. And we pray, Father, that this very hour, you would change our hearts, that we may be broken. that you would prepare us for that when we ask you for brokenness. And we pray, Lord, that you would have, that you would bless this week as we put into practice what you instruct us to do, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.